Right. Well, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Amen? That's true. So open with me to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. We are going to work through the book of Jude. We started last week, and this is our second week, and we'll be done just a few weeks after Easter. Of course, we'll take a break on Resurrection Sunday. And I want to, as you're turning to the book of Jude, just take an opportunity to really encourage you to be at that Good Friday service. We'll spend some time with the other pastors this week planning out the service. And I think it's going to be a very edifying time and a good time to remember the death of Christ. And then would encourage you also, what a great Sunday of the year, Resurrection Sunday, to invite your friends and family to attend church. It doesn't even have to be Crossroads. Somewhere where they're going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want people to hear the good news of Jesus. That's where we have eternal life. And so what a great Sunday to do that. Invite them here. We'll be doing a potluck Easter breakfast that morning. We'd love to have everybody be here to celebrate the resurrection of Christ like we do every week. So the book of Jude, though, let's go there this morning. Let me start by reading verses 1 through 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning. God, this is in some ways a very difficult subject to address. God, not because your word doesn't expose false teachers, but because the truth is that these false teachers are seeking to lead your people astray. God, that they will creep into the church. They won't be noticed. God, that they will defame the name of Christ subtly and slowly. God, that they would lead others to do the same. And so, God, we do have to be aware. It's not necessarily a cheery subject to address, but God, I believe that in doing so, we are bringing you glory. God, that I believe that in exposing the error that exists so much everywhere around all Christians throughout all history, God, by exposing that error, we are worshiping you and we are showing you to be our only Lord and Master. And so, God, I pray this morning that you would use this text of Scripture to change our lives. You would help me to present it clearly. And God, I pray that ultimately this would bring us to a spot where we so enjoy you and celebrate what you have done for us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to just cover verse 4 today. And if you don't have a Bible, we do have those blue pew Bibles. And this is on page 1027, so right near towards the end. But so when I was a little kid, my sister and I used to get Highlights magazine. And we loved Highlights magazine. We'd look through it. You probably, if you go to the doctor's office, you can see it there. And if you didn't get it. And I don't remember much from Highlights magazine, but I do remember one thing that I really liked, and that was the What's Wrong picture. So you know the picture, right? So for the purposes of research for my sermon, I went and did one of these online this week. And just to review and refresh my memory, and it would say something like, spot all 43 things wrong with this picture, right? And so some of them are really obvious, right? So in the picture I looked at, there was a man in a boat on top of a tree, right in the middle of the page. Very obvious that is wrong. But the what makes these really fun, well, the reason I like them is there's always a few things that you just cannot find, right? They just seem to hide in plain sight. Like in this picture, there was a soccer ball in the midst of a bunch of eggs and a very small bird's nest, right? That took some work to find. Or there was a pair of headphones on a cheetah hanging from a tree. And those little subtleties are what makes it really intriguing, right? We enjoy looking for that. And the key to solving these sorts of puzzles is you have to know what the real thing looks like, right? To recognize that something is wrong. If there's a tire on a car that's actually a donut, you recognize that's wrong. Tires are not made of flour, they're made of rubber. And so we know that's how it works. It takes discernment, and you're going to have to know what you're looking for and what you're going to try to spot what's out of place. And it's funny, but the same thing really applies to false teachers and to apostates. We have to know what the real thing looks like so that we can recognize the fake, right? Because the fake will always look like the real thing. That's what counterfeit bills look like, real bills. But there's something wrong, and so you have to be able to spot it. You need to know what to look for. And so it's a good thing that God in his grace, through his word and through people like Jude, give us some guidelines and some definitions and things that we ought to look for those who would seek to lead the people of God astray. We call them false teachers. And so much of the book of Jude, as we looked at last week, is addressing who these false teachers are. It talks about their judgment, the ways they think, their destructive forces, their true character, their motives, their actions, and so on. Jude really wants us to get the picture of the devastation that these false teachers can cause. He wants us to know who they are, and he pleads with us, remember, he pleads with us not to attack, but to contend. And we're contending for the faith. And so we're going to look at what these false teachers are so that we know who we're contending against and how we ought to contend for the faith. And it's great in verse 4 that Jude gives a clear definition of false teachers. Jude 4, he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So I'm going to look at this verse because I think it gives us a very clear definition of false teachers, which is why I titled my sermon, Five Features of False Teachers. And the five features are, as we'll see today, they're chameleons of Christians. They're sentenced by scriptures. They're identified by their immorality. They sanction sexual sin. And they're condemned by their conduct. But before we dive into that, I want to clarify again, since this is only the second sermon on false teachers, when I use the word false teachers, I'm not just talking about pastors and preachers. Okay, false teachers are anybody that can lead you astray from the faith, because that's what we're contending for, is the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. So anybody that would lead you astray. Now, pastors and preachers, we have a unique amount of influence. Right, because you give me 40 minutes of your week to talk to you unidirectionally. So there's a unique influence in that, right? But that doesn't mean that pastors and preachers are the only people that could be false teachers, though we should be scrutinized with the scriptures. Bible study leaders can be false teachers. Musicians can be false teachers. Sunday school teachers, small group leaders. All those types of people can be false teachers. Radio personalities, television personalities, bloggers, authors, all of them can be false teachers. And even people who don't necessarily have a prominent teaching or speaking or leadership role, right? A false teacher could be somebody that would lead you astray in a more subtle way, maybe through conversations or emails or text messages or YouTube videos. All of those types of people can be false teachers. And so when I use the word false teacher or false prophet or apostate or heretic, I want to use it in the broadest sense. Okay, so none of us are immune. We all have to examine our own lives. None of maybe the people that you follow are immune. We're just going to look at everybody, realizing that anybody could lead us astray. So with that in mind, let's look at the five features of false teachers. First, they are chameleons of Christians. Jude says in verse 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed. Well, crept into where, Jude? Where have they crept in? Well, they've crept into the church. False teachers will always claim to be Christians. So which means we can't be thinking that false teachers are those from other religions. We have to be careful because that doesn't mean that we are condoning other religions or saying that they're true. They're false religions. There's a difference between a false religion and a false teacher. What we do know, though, is these particular false teachers in Jude have crept in to the church. So why is it, though, that he doesn't say we should watch out for false religions? We watch out for people that have different faiths. And I think the reason is, and actually you'll find this throughout scripture, there's not so much a command for us to contend against other faiths as there is a command for us to contend against those who would infiltrate the church and claim to be Christians. Why does God do that? Well, I think that fundamentally, Christianity is a different religion from any other religion. And so it's not that we are being deceived by false religions, because on the face of it, we recognize we believe different things. And so if someone were to come into our church who, say, was a Hindu, we wouldn't say, ooh, are we sure if they're Christians or not? No, we would know they're a Hindu. I'm a Christian. There's something very different about us. And so we don't need to contend against them. We need to let God's word do that and God do that, because God will vindicate his glory. He will not give it to other gods. And so he defends. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't know something about other religions and we shouldn't be ready to converse and even defend our own faith in those circumstances. But that's not what Jude is getting at here. Nor is that what much of the teaching in scriptures about false teaching gets at either. It's about contending against those who claim to be Christians We're to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's us. So if we're contending for the faith, that must mean that there's somebody that is seeking to infiltrate and attack the faith. We call those people false teachers. So that means with people of other religions, we ought to be welcoming to them into our congregation, that they might hear the truth of Jesus Christ and be saved. We recognize on the face of it that they are standing in opposition to God, and we want them to hear the truth, and we know the truth because we know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know God in his word. And so we treat people of different religions very differently than we treat false teachers. So I just want to be very clear on that. The people that we should watch out for are those who would claim the same faith as us and yet are false, which makes that really difficult. It makes it really difficult to figure out who they are because, as Jude says, they have crept in unnoticed. Or I like the way that the New International Version says it, they secretly slipped in among you. That's why I call false teachers chameleons, right? Because like the lizard, they can blend in with their surrounding. They drop in and you don't know that they're a false teacher. If they told us on the face of it, hey, I'm a false teacher, I'm seeking to lead you astray, we wouldn't let them in the doors. They have to creep in unnoticed. So false teachers will always claim to be a person of God. They will claim to be men of God and women of God. They will call themselves pastors and apostles and shepherds. They'll tell you about God's call on their life to lead people. They're going to do everything they can to look like, to think like, to act like, and to smell like Christians. It's how they creep in unnoticed. We think of them as genuine believers. We have to find out later that that is not the fact. So I've said before when pointing out a false teacher, somebody would come back with, well, but they just seem to genuinely love God. And I would say, of course they do. Otherwise, you wouldn't listen to them. You wouldn't follow them. If they seem to genuinely hate God, you'd have no reason to follow them. So a false teacher will always come in. Jesus said, as we read in our scripture reading, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. See, Jesus knew that they would infiltrate the people of God. They would look godly. They would think godly. They would act godly. Yet there's something wrong. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves, which means we can't be too hasty in pointing out a false teacher. We can't assume that everyone is guilty until proven innocent. But we do need to be discerning. We need to be discerning about who we welcome into our lives as a for means of influence. We need to get to know people because false teachers will always be found in the Christian community. Those are who we ought to look for. So we don't need to really beware of the person who stands openly opposed to Christ. Someone says, I don't believe in Jesus. I reject Jesus as God. I deny the gospel. That's not a person that we need to be fearful of at all. We need to be loving towards them and say, no, you're wrong. We have the good news and you can have life in Christ. The person that Jude is warning us against and the rest of the scriptures warn us against is the person that would claim Christ and yet deny him with their lives. So then how do we spot that person? If they creep in unnoticed, that means that we won't notice them. How do we spot them? Jude gives us some clues. First, it says that they are sentenced by scriptures. Jude 4, he continues, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. That's a little bit of a tricky little phrase to parse apart, but let me give you the general picture. When Jude uses this word in the English Standard Version, designated, he says they are designated for this condemnation. That word literally means written down or marked out. They're written down for this condemnation. And the word condemnation refers to a judgment that is given based on evidence that is presented. Okay, so this is a written down judgment based on written evidence. Or I would conclude that false teachers are investigated and condemned based on an established written standard. So how do we tell who a false teacher is? We have a written standard. And what is that written standard? It's the word of God. It's the Bible. The scriptures are what tell us who is true and who is false. And if that's the case, then we must be able to conclude that in the scriptures we will see adequate evidence of how to spot a false teacher or a false prophet. We'll also see in the scriptures a clear judgment of false prophets, as he says that their condemnation was designated from long ago. And also we can use the scriptures then as a standard to judge a true and a false teacher. It gives us a standard of morality. And so we're going to see that really actually the whole book of Jude is giving references to the Old Testament scriptures, pointing out how we recognize false teachers. But let me give you just a couple of examples. And I always include these references in your notes if you want to go and look up these passages later, or if you're very fast and flipping around in your Bible. But in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses tells the people how to spot a false prophet. Verse 22, he says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, If the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So if a prophet comes in, says something's going to happen, and then it doesn't happen, the Bible doesn't say, well, you know, there's a 50% margin of error. No, the Bible says he's a false prophet. You need not listen to him. You need not fear him. But what happens if someone comes and makes a prophecy and it comes true? Deuteronomy 13, Moses says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. Ah, so this guy, he actually performed a miracle. He made a prophecy. He said he had a sign or a wonder that came to pass. It came true. Then what does he say, continuing in Deuteronomy chapter 13? This false teacher says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. So these are just two examples. One where the prophet's, what he says doesn't come true. He's a false prophet. The other guy, what he says comes true, but then he leads them towards other gods. Also a false prophet, right? So if they lie or they lead us astray, these are false teachers. And there are seemingly countless numbers of scriptures that are going to give us evidence of false teachers, just like these things that we can look for, tangible things that we can look for. And so we have no need to fear someone who says this is going to happen and then it doesn't happen. They're a false teacher, a false prophet. The person that should fear, though, in that situation is the person that contradicts the word of God, that claims to speak for God and yet does not. Because if a teacher cannot stand up to scripture, then they must not be followed. And we have to also then warn them that they stand condemned before God. Our responsibility isn't to condemn them. We let the scriptures be the jury and the judge and the lawyers and the executioner. And we say, if what you are saying is contradictory to the scriptures, you will face condemnation by God. Our job is to faithfully know the scriptures and graciously and boldly speak the truth of God's word. And I think that's really important to emphasize, because I think a lot of Christians in our culture are scared to point out error and let alone affirm that someone is condemned. But here's the thing. God's word tells us repeatedly that there will be ravenous wolves who will sneak into the flock of God. And therefore, we're not only right, but we're bound by scripture to expose them, to not follow them, and to warn others to stay away from them as well. And this is the word that was written long ago, as Jude says in verse 4. He said, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. We can count on the scriptures because they transcend time. These were given by God. He said, this is what's going to happen. And so we can use this as our standard to recognize a false teacher. And not only do the scriptures give us the evidence of the false teacher, but they also give us a standard of morality, which when not followed, when a false teacher is acting in contradictory or in contradiction to that standard of morality, we know he's false. That's why Jude goes on to say, he calls them in verse 4, ungodly people. So ungodly people, they are identified by their immorality. So at first glance, he would say, well, of course a false teacher is ungodly. That's the nature of false teaching. But why does Jude feel the need to say that? Why does he feel the need to call them ungodly? Well, because here's the reality. They've crept in unnoticed. So at least on the face of it, a false teacher will appear godly. They'll look like the real thing. And so what Jude is trying to do is say, we've got to look a little deeper. We've got to get to their heart. We've got to get to their identity. Are they godly or are they ungodly? And so I like to think of this as their identity, because the reality is no matter what we do, our true selves will always come out. We just can't help but be ourselves. Now, false teachers will conceal their true identity, like we all do at various different times. But at the end of the day, it will come out and they will be exposed as ungodly, or as the word could really be translated, impious. So how then, if a false teacher is truly identified as ungodly, yet they appear godly, how do we figure that out? How do we understand who they really are and what their heart's really like? Well, we have to peel back the layers and get down to their true identity. And the way we do that is we look for patterns in their life. Right? So we don't look at one instance and blow everything up. We try to recognize patterns. We try to see what's going on over the long run. The key to recognizing ungodliness in a false teacher is to get the fullest picture of their life possible. So we have to look at what consistently defines them. Right? Is this person frequently in error? Are they constantly defensive? Have they been to church after church after church after church, never finding a home? Do they even go to church? It's oftentimes a sign of a false teacher will talk like a Christian, yet never actually be part of the body of God. Do they have an attitude of rebelliousness against authority? Are they arrogant, rude, boastful, grumblers, malcontents? Those are all symptoms to watch for. Symptoms that when we see them, we go, there might be something wrong inside. But the nail in the coffin for the false teacher is that they will live a life of habitual sin. That's what he means when he calls them ungodly. Peter Davids, in his commentary on the book of Jude, says, quote, Jude is not accusing these people of disbelief in God, but moral rebellion against God. So that's a key distinction, because the false teacher will claim to believe in God, yet they will live a life of moral rebellion against God. Listen to how Jude talks about these people later on in verses 14 and 15. It says, it was of these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So that does not speak of false teachers well, right? I think the word ungodly was used 4 or 5 times there. It means that false teachers will be identified by their moral rebellion against God, which tells us something very important about false teachers, and that is that they do not have eternal life. They have not received forgiveness of their sins. They stand eternally condemned by God. Now, that is a harsh thing to say. So how can I say that with any degree of confidence? After all, doesn't Jesus justify the ungodly? Romans 4, 5 says, and the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Right? So how can I say of a false teacher, they are eternally condemned and they don't have eternal life? That seems like an awful, harsh judgment. But here's the reality. When Jesus justifies the ungodly, which according to the truth of God's word is all of us, we all are at our heart and at our core sinful. We've all rebelled against God. We all deserve the judgment of God. We are all ungodly. How does Jesus justify the godly? Well, when he died on the cross, he purchased the forgiveness of our sins. This is why we call it gospel, good news, because Jesus gives us a new identity. He takes our identity of sinfulness and he dies on the cross and erases, or as Colossians says, he cancels the record of debt. And he gives us a new identity, not of ungodliness, but of godliness, because we get his identity. And so if our identity in Christ is godliness, then a false teacher whose identity is in ungodliness does not belong to Jesus. Because the reality is, if we have life in Jesus, we do not pursue sin. We flee from it. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means that the pattern of our life is not habitual sin. It's fleeing from sin because we have a new identity. Peter writes in 2 Peter, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And listen, it won't be obvious at first, but a false teacher will prove to have an identity of immorality. They will be ungodly. They may hide it for a time, but in the end, they will prove to be false. They may appear to do lots of good. They may say lots of good things. They may teach lots of good things and lead many astray in doing so because they are defined by their immorality. It'll come out eventually. And if you don't believe me, just do a little research about the history of false teachers. It comes out eventually. Not only that, not only are false teachers just defined by the fact that they will be immoral, they'll be ungodly, they'll be in habitual sin, but the scriptures, even Jude specifically, tell us that there's a certain sort of sin that they will often be involved in, particularly sexual sin, which brings us to the fourth feature of a false teacher. They sanction sexual sin. Jude goes on to say, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Now, if you're using I'm using the English Standard Version. If you're using a little bit different translation, it might say something like, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, right? So here, what Jude's doing here is he's digging a little deeper. He called them ungodly. Now he's going to tell us how they are ungodly. He's going to look at a particular identifying mark of false teachers, and that is that they misuse, they misunderstand, and they misapply the grace of God. Now, what is the grace of God? We talk about it all the time at Crossroads. It is the free gift of salvation. It is the forgiveness of your sins, past, present, and future, that was purchased by the death and resurrection of Jesus. You don't earn the grace of God. It's given to you by God. And in the grace of God, we are given eternal life apart from anything that we would do. And so we lean heavily on the grace of God, because in the grace of God, we have life. And the thing is with false teachers that they twist the grace of God. And they twist it, and they pervert it into licentiousness, into license. See, what they say is not only does God's grace give us freedom from eternal death, but it also gives us freedom from earthly morality. They'll say, hey, if God's forgiven your sin, past, present, and future, you can do whatever you want. You can participate in any sin that you would like because God has forgiven it in his grace. That's licentiousness. And so we say that that is not what the grace of God would teach. And scripture is going to point it elsewhere that the grace of God does not give us moral freedom. The grace of God gives us eternal freedom that results in a moral life. The life of a person who has experienced the grace of God is marked by fleeing from sin, not indulgence. Yet a false teacher will say, listen, God will forgive all your sin. Therefore, you can sin however you would like. False teachers will twist the grace of God to justify sin. It may be subtle, it may be blatant, but it will always be evident. Now, the ESV uses a little bit stronger language. It says they pervert the grace of God, our God, into sensuality, which is an accurate picture of what the original Greek language is trying to depict, and what the Bible talks about frequently and what history proves to be true is that false teachers will sanction sexual sin. The place where they will speak about the grace of God giving us license is in sexual sin. It's so consistent that it's worth pointing out, which is why Jude does it. And I have to say, this is often, I think, the place where a false teacher's damage to the local church is most deeply felt. Because oftentimes when someone's exposed, the damage that they have done is evident. And then what they'll do is they'll just use the grace of God. God has forgiven my sins, therefore I can do whatever I want. And so they'll participate in the ugliest of sins, sexual sins including sex outside of marriage, adultery, pornography, rape, homosexuality, child molestation. Listen, if you don't believe me, just do a little research on false teachers in the last 40 years. I can show you 3 pages in a book that will make you terrified of what false teachers are capable of. It's rampant. But it's almost always evident with false teaching, which is a bit fascinating. We'll speak of that actually later on as we study in the book of Jude. But here's the really crazy thing about false teachers. In their sexual sin, they will oftentimes, after being exposed, they will say, listen, God has given me his grace, he's forgiven me, therefore I can go on doing whatever I would like. And here's the crazy thing. So many people that are alive today that have been exposed as false teachers by their sexual sin are still doing the same ministry they were before. And here's the problem, okay? Can God forgive even the grossest of sins? Oh, absolutely. And that's why we love the gospel, because he does forgive even the grossest of sins. But here's the problem with a false teacher. They use their position of influence to satisfy their sexual desires and to perpetuate their debased wants. It's just evident. This is what false teachers will do, and that's why we need to beware. And it means, as the people of God, we can't take sexual sin lightly. Now, I think as a general church culture, there are certain types of sexual sins that we treat with appropriate abhorrence, right? We definitely would speak out against things like child molestation and rape, but there's lots of sexual sins that, although many Christians hold in derision, many are promoting and advocating for, things like homosexuality and sex outside of marriage. But here's the problem. I think a lot of times we just don't give much fear and much thought to the damage of sexual sin. And some of us know the damage of sexual sin really, really well. And we have to recognize that one of the things that false teachers will bring into the church is that damage. As a matter of fact, avoiding sexual sin is the very will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then there's a colon, which means I'm going to tell you what the will of God is. Paul writes that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Which means we have to take sexual sin seriously. We can't excuse it in our lives or in others. And I know that the world we live in, there are temptations at every corner. And I know I'd be a fool if I thought that there weren't people in this room that were affected horribly by sexual sin. But I'd also be a fool if I didn't warn you. If you're participating in sexual sin, you're acting like a false teacher. Be it sex outside of marriage, pornography, adultery, abuse, lust, all of those things. You're practicing the sorts of sin that mark out those who hate Jesus, who deny Jesus. And you're going to have to answer to God for that, which means while you're still alive, you have time to repent and receive forgiveness. No sin is beyond the love of God and beyond the forgiveness of Jesus. So while you have time, repent and find forgiveness. See your life change. Don't prove like a false teacher to be false by your habitual ungodliness, because there is a dark and dangerous future for those who by their lives and their actions prove to be false believers and false teachers, and it is that they are condemned by their conduct, which is our final feature of false teachers. Jude's final words of the sentence are probably the most stinging. It says, and they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. See, a false teacher may come into the church claiming to know Jesus, speak for Jesus, care for Jesus' people, and at the end of the day, the truth is they deny Jesus. The picture that's painted of these false teachers is not pretty. And their bitter end is condemnation. They stand before God denying Jesus. They'll never deny Jesus with their words. They'll just deny him with their actions. And the scriptures say that's how we spot them. Titus 1, 15 and 16 says, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Listen to what he says next. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. 1 John 1, 6 says, if we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The person who says, I follow Jesus, and lives as if that isn't true is a liar. And according to Jude and according to the rest of scriptures, they are condemned. Therefore, we do well to warn them of that and warn one another to watch out for that. False teachers are so dangerous, not because they might confuse your brain or hurt your body. They are dangerous because they deny Jesus with their lives, which means that they are on a path to condemnation and they seek to lead others astray. And the reason we contend against them is because they creep into the church unnoticed. And so we do well to watch out for one another and to beware of the false teachers who would deny our only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. We can show a lot of grace and a lot of love to a lot of different people, and we ought to do that frequently. But we will not, or we cannot, we must not allow our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, to be defamed and denied and to be used as a means for personal gain. Which is why as a church, we need to sharpen our senses. It's one of the reasons I wanted to preach through Jude. These are not cheery sermons, right? But we need to be sharp because we are defending the fame of Jesus Christ. We're contending for the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. That's why we contend, because the false teachers will creep in and they are seeking to do damage. So in recognizing false teachers with those five features in mind, I also want to give 5 points of caution. And I'll do these much quicker, because I don't know about you, but as I study false teachers, I start to find myself not trusting anybody, right? Right? And especially as an elder of this church, like I feel like I'm in defense mode more than I'm in welcome to Crossroads Bible Church. How can we love you? But I don't think that's what God wants from us. I don't think that God wants his people to be fearful or timid or unloving or reclusive. So, with the five features in mind, let's think about 5 cautions as we go about identifying these sorts of people. Number one, the primary way that we contend against false teaching is with personal holiness. I can't wait to preach Jude 20 and 21, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord that leads to eternal life. Listen, if the people of God are pursuing holiness, a false teacher will stand out like a sore thumb. They might creep in unnoticed, but they won't last long. A healthy church is a church that can discern error. Listen, not because we're the most knowledgeable, not because we've got the best arguments against people's different ideas, but because we love Jesus and we know Jesus. That's a healthy church that can defend against false teaching. So pursue holiness. Number two, we have to diligently hold teachers to a high standard. James 3:1 says, not many of you should be teachers, my brother. For you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. So as a church and individually, we have to have high standards for our own godliness, but especially of those who teach. So we have to ask ourselves, do we do this? Like, do you hold me to a high standard of godliness? I hope you do. I hope you won't let me get away with stuff. You'll call me on it in love. But what about other people who have influence in your life? What about the radio programs you listen to, or the books you read, or the groups that you attend, devotions you study, people you obey? Do you check them out? Do you make sure you know who they are? Someone's going to have a role of influence, especially in your spiritual life. Are you examining them? Listen, a teacher who refuses to be examined has no business being a teacher. Thomas Manton, who was a Puritan, so he wrote a few hundred years ago, wrote this: people who are not prepared to submit their gifts to public scrutiny should be regarded with suspicion. Right? If you're not willing to be checked, that's a problem. It's a red flag. So on the flip side, though, it will prove consistent that if we heartily and diligently examine teachers, if we really try to check these people out, we're going to benefit greatly in the long run. Right? So that's why I wanted, before we moved here last June, I wanted the church to scrutinize me, ask me questions. Someone wants to teach wants to preach from our pulpit, I want to know who they are, what they believe, what they're going to say. Thomas Manton again says, quote, "Truth loses nothing by being tested." I'll say that again. Truth loses nothing by being tested. You will lose nothing by testing the truth, for your affections can then build on solid ground. So be diligent in checking out your teachers. Number three, don't be trigger happy. Right? Jude points to patterns in false teachers' lives, and that's what we're supposed to look for. We can't simply call someone a false teacher at the first whiff of an error. Like, we need to give room for people to grow, to mature, to repent, to change. For instance, I'll put myself on trial here. One time, I was preaching at a church. I was just a guest, and I was preaching, and I said that Abraham did not enter the promised land, but was taken up on a mountain and shown the promised land from afar by God. Now, if you know the details of your Old Testament, you would know that I was wrong. It was Moses that was taken up onto a mountain and showed the promised land from afar. I was wrong, okay? And this gentleman, in a kind of a unique way, after the service, confronted me and said, "You were wrong." Now, I certainly don't know everything. I don't want to claim to know everything. I have, as you know, lots of room to grow and to mature. And I'm going to misspeak at times. I'm going to be misunderstood. That's just a reality of being a teacher. Now, the person that confronted me after the service, if he would have called me a false teacher, I think he would have been out of line. I misspoke. I knew it was true that it was Moses, not Abraham. I just was preaching and said Abraham instead of Moses. And it was incorrect. It doesn't excuse the error, but it was still an error. And it was just an error. Right? So he corrected me in grace. Right? He didn't call me a false teacher. He did it silently and in grace. And I think that was really healthy. Right? But if he would have said, a heretic, well, that makes preaching really tough. That makes any sort of speaking really tough. And I do want to take preaching, as I think you guys know that have gotten to know me, I take it very seriously, and I want to work really hard to be accurate, but I'm going to make mistakes. I'm a sinner just like everybody else. So don't be trigger happy. Number four, and this one is so important: never sacrifice tenderness and grace for the sake of security. Never sacrifice tenderness and grace for the sake of security. When we think about what Jude was writing, there has to be a way that the Christians lived in Jude's day that allowed for false teachers to get in. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been able to creep in unnoticed. There had to have been an opportunity. So now we might think, well, what's the solution to that? Well, put up bigger walls. Put up big fences. Don't let people in till we've checked them out, till we've done all of the labor, right? Don't let people come through the door until we know who they are and what they're up to. But the problem with that is that the New Testament never tells us to do anything of the sort. Rather, we're never told how to keep false teachers out. We're told how to contend against them when they get in, which indicates there's something about the godly character of a godly church that is susceptible to false teaching. So I have to conclude that that has got to be the tenderness and grace of the people of God. Right? Because if we've experienced the grace and love of Jesus Christ and we want to spread that to others, then when someone comes through the doors of our church saying, "I'm just trying to figure this thing out and I want to know who Jesus is," we rejoice. We're excited because we know the truth and we can love you and we can care for you and we can teach you the truth. And when someone comes in and says, "Hey, I'm a brother, I'm a sister in the Lord," we rejoice, right? Just as much as when we see our longtime friends and brothers and sisters. We rejoice when we meet the people of God. We ought not to lose that tenderness and grace. Though that means that if we are tender and we do show grace, there's a chance that false teachers could slip in unnoticed. But I think it's better to follow the New Testament pattern of showing tenderness and grace and love than it is to become paranoid and overly secure. So don't sacrifice your tenderness and grace for the sake of security. And finally, the last caution, know, trust, and use the Word of God. Right? So I think we're prone to two extremes. Either we become lax in pointing out false teachers, or we become suspicious of everyone. Both of those are a result of a lack of biblical clarity. See, I think what happens in the lax part of things is that we become emotionally attached to somebody. And when we find out that they were fake all along, we'll just excuse them. Thomas Manton says keenly of false teachers, they creep into people's hearts and affections by plausible pretenses and insinuations. Listen to this, instilling their errors drop by drop before they are noticed. That's how a false teacher is going to do it. And so oftentimes when they're exposed, we haven't realized that we've been bamboozled for so long. And therefore we follow them even after they err. On the other side of things, we can become so fearful and so paranoid of false teachers that we will denounce anyone and everyone at the first glimpse of error or of wrong. And guess what? False teachers will infiltrate that circle as well. They'll just do it through legalism, through grandstanding. So, but the right balance is in the pages of Scripture. That's where we need to look. These were given long ago by God and established by God, handed down from generation to generation of faithful women and so for and men. And if we're probably going to contend for the faith, we've got to know the Scriptures. This is where we have to go to continually, every day. And in any whiff of error, we must turn to the Scriptures. We can't become lax and we can't become paranoid. We've got to let the Scriptures expose error and be willing to set aside our emotions and our fears and our suspicions and stand on truth alone. And so that's the picture of a false teacher, as well as some cautions that we ought to look at. And so I hope that as we look at Jude, your understanding of who false teachers are and the dangers that they pose is becoming more clear. But more than anything, I want you to remember that we're not, the primary emphasis of our contention is not who we're fighting against. Even though a bulk of the book of Jude, therefore a bulk of my sermons, is going to be exposing those people. We're to contend for something. We're supposed to contend for the faith, which means ultimately exposing false teachers is not about being right or smart or edgy. It's about bringing glory to Jesus. It's about remembering and proclaiming faithfully and clearly that we love Jesus because he died on the cross to forgive our sins. He rose from the dead to give us eternal victory over sin and death. And so that's what we're contending for, is the glory of Jesus Christ, or as Jude calls him, our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. I thank you for Christ. I thank you for the fact that apart from him, God, I am ungodly. I am prone towards everything that a false teacher would be. God, and you have given me things that I enjoy. God, and you have given me abilities that would probably make me prone towards being a person of false influence. And so, God, I thank you for the grace of Christ that you keep me from that. God, I pray that you would protect this church. God, I really don't want false teachers to come in here. And I really, in some ways, I don't look forward to having to defend the flock of God. But God, we know that the truth is, if we're going to be loving, if we're going to show grace, if we're going to proclaim the good news, then we're susceptible. So help us to be keen in understanding who false teachers are. Help us to love those who are doubting. And God, help us to be strong and have broad shoulders with those who would deny Christ. God, we pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.